You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear.
And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger.
And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who had heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Merry Christmas. I want to welcome you personally here to our worship service today. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at Peace Church. And what a morning to spend together here on Christmas Eve, listening to a story that I think almost everybody is familiar with. You've probably seen that version yourself if you've ever caught a Peanuts Christmas story, right? I mean, that story and that passage of scripture, I think, is probably one of the most familiar in our world today. And though we see Christianity playing less of a role in the public sphere, it's still out there. This amazing story comes to us again this Christmas, this familiar story that we've maybe read time and time and time again, has something that we need to see today. And so I want to invite you to take out your Bibles, if you would, to turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles there in the seat racks. Go ahead and pull one of those out. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20, which is what we just heard read. And as we look at what God's Word says this morning, this is what we're going to see. When we witness God's glory, we must become witnesses. Would you say that with me? When we witness God's glory, we must become witnesses. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this chance to be together as your family this morning. Lord, whether we are in church every Sunday or maybe we haven't been here since last Christmas, Lord, you are reaching out to us and you're wanting to speak to us this morning. You have a message for us, Lord. You're inviting us to witness your glory and to become witnesses to others of it. Move in our hearts, we pray. Open them to what you would say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen and amen. So when we witness God's glory, we must become witnesses. It's something that takes place. It's something that happens in our lives. That's what we're going to see as we unpack this passage. We're in a series called The Unexpected. And as we go through this, we see these surprising things happen in the lives of the people and the stories that we're looking at. And we see them respond sometimes in fear, sometimes in faith. We're going to look at a few things that happen in the lives of the people in this story. First of all, we see this unexpected road trip. Mary and Joseph are called out. Now, we see this story, and it begins right away with this great sacrifice being asked of Mary and of Joseph. Look at verse 4. It says, Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, it's just two verses, right? It's easy to kind of gloss over what's actually going on here. What's actually going on is that God has asked this couple to travel 100 miles from the northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel. So they travel about 100 miles from the city of the small village of Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem. The journey was difficult and the journey was arduous. It would take anywhere from 5 to 10 days. In the case of Mary and Joseph, it probably took about that long. It was difficult not only because of the length of the trip and the length of time that you were on the trip, but because of the nature of the road that you had to travel. Much of it led through the wilderness. The weather at this time of year, there could have been beating rain, beating down on their heads, you know? No Gore-Tex, right? No rest stops, no restaurants. They probably had to pack a bunch of bread with them. And so bread for breakfast, bread for lunch, bread for dinner, the same stale bread that they carried with them through the entire journey. But there's more than that. They had to travel through a part of the Jordan River Valley, the Jordan River which ran north to south in Israel. The Jordan River Valley was infamous for one section of the road where there was a forest. And in this forest, we have records from this time of people writing and warning people, if you're traveling through these forests, be careful because there are lions and there are bears. So you're in danger of coming under attack of wild animals. And so it was no wonder that people would sometimes, in fact, frequently travel together in groups, because there was another danger, and it was the danger of bandits. In fact, later in his own life, Jesus would tell the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Traveling along this same sort of area. And the Good Samaritan tells the story of a man who's traveling along and is robbed and beaten. So very often, people would travel together in groups. Now take everything I just said, subtract out technology and iPads to help pass the time, subtract out warm weather clothing in the midst of cold weather, subtract out hotels or restaurant stops to frequent, and then add one other thing. Mary is 9 months pregnant. Now, When I think about that, it casts my imagination back to our experience of Jen's first pregnancy, and I can just remember the watching my wife go through this amazing process of transformation. You know, she was always a runner. In fact, especially for Ben, I think she ran all the way up through 8 months, didn't you? Yeah, she was still running up through 8 months. So, I mean, she was always fit and doing that sort of thing. But I can remember watching her transform in front of us. And we would just be blown away. And it was like, you know, at 3 months, it's like, ooh, there's a little baby bump. You know, I mean, we love that. And we'd take pictures. And I can remember we have this one picture of her getting ready to go out and run. And she's like at 7 months. And we're like, you are enormous. I would always say that after she said, I'm enormous. Yeah. But you're beautiful. You look wonderful. But what you discovered, especially with that first pregnancy, is that there is no comparison between month number 8 and month number 9. You know, if you can remember those days, I can remember us sometimes we would just be laying there together, and we would see the baby kick, boom. It was like the movie Alien. Boom. And just like back and forth, her whole stomach would be moving back and forth as Ben was moving around inside of her. Now, I look at that and I think, that was Mary on a donkey for 90 miles. And this really wasn't the first sacrifice God had asked of them. They had already been asked to sacrifice other things, like their own plans for a future. They'd already been asked to sacrifice their reputations. I mean, Nazareth was not a bustling metropolis. It wasn't New York City. Nazareth was like a tiny village with under 500 people in it. How quickly do you think news started to spread? When people looked and they realized that Mary and Joseph, they're not married, and yet Mary is obviously with child. How long did it take for people to think, well, they're not so holy, are they? And begin to fill in the blanks of their own ignorance with assumptions about what's really been going on. They've had to sacrifice. And here on top of some of those sacrifices and some of those issues, they're on this long journey, and they finally get to the Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn, and they end up in a stable. Let me ask you a question. Do you think at any point along the way, the question, why God, ever crossed their minds? I mean, I believe that Mary and Joseph had extraordinary faith. We've seen that as we've gone through this text. I think Mary had, I said in the sermon I preached on Mary, I honestly think her faith is the ultimate example of what faithful discipleship really looks like. But I got to be honest with you, it doesn't matter how much you trust, it doesn't matter how much you believe, there are moments when you are in the valley wondering, God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing it this way? Now, we could answer that question in a couple different ways. We could look and we could say, well, Adam, did you pay attention to verse 1 and 2? Because verse 1 and 2 tells us why it's like this. We'll look at just verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In other words, Caesar, who's the emperor in Rome, has issued a decree, and that's why they're going through this. So why are they in the midst of these circumstances? Well, because they're victims of a much more powerful person, the emperor in Rome. You know, they're little people living in a world of strong people. You know, that's why, because they're victims. But you know what? I don't believe that's how Mary and Joseph saw it, and certainly not how Scripture sees it. Mary and Joseph are not victims of circumstance. They're not victims of a powerful Roman ruler. They in fact are being guided by the God of the universe, by the sovereign Lord of history, who himself is writing a story, and he's using their lives to write their story. Their life is not some meaningless kind of cork in the water bobbing around from place to place with no control. Their lives are being sovereignly guided by God, who is in the midst of fulfilling promises that he has been making for hundreds of years. God is writing a story to reveal his glory to the world, and they are part of that story. They are part of fulfilling it. In fact, their journey to Bethlehem is ultimately not a journey to fulfill the commands of an emperor in Rome. They're the work of two people fulfilling a prophecy made hundreds of years before. We looked at it in our candlelight service. When Pastor Ryan looked at Micah chapter 5, and Micah 5, 2 says clearly that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. You see, when you take a step back, you realize something, that the story of Mary and Joseph in this moment that they're in can only be understood when you set it in the context of the bigger story that God is telling, a story in which God makes promises and fulfills his promises. A story in which God gives indications of exactly what he's going to do in human history. And in fact, it's fascinating. Biblical scholars have looked back at the number of different prophecies and indicators of the Messiah. that you can find in the Old Testament. Both explicit prophecies and types and different things like that. And if you take a look at those, scholars have added them up, and they say that there are 300 different prophecies made about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Isn't that incredible? I mean, think about that. God gave 300 little indications of what the Messiah was going to be like hundreds of years before the Messiah came into the world. Now, that leads some of us, people like me at least, to ask a question. Okay, so what's the probability that someone could fulfill those 300 different prophecies made about him? Well, you know what? Someone's actually done that. An academic scholar has published in a journal that studies scientific probability, has actually published an article on this. And when he published an article saying, what's the probability? He said, let's not look at all 300 prophecies. Let's just look at 48 prophecies. What's the probability that Jesus would fulfill just 48 of the 300 prophecies that he ultimately fulfilled? What's the probability of that? And he took a look at that. Now, I don't know about you. If I said your odds are 1 in 10, would you be willing to take the risk? If yes, say yes. Just a few people. You guys are not risky. I'm not surprised. This is West Michigan. We're conservative, right? If I said the risk is 1 in 1,000, say we give you 3 zeros, would you take the risk? Obviously not. What, how about 1 in 1,000,000? Add 3 more. How about 1 in 1 billion? Probably not. 1 in 1 trillion? Definitely not. I mean, at that point, you're saying it's impossible. Well, this mathematician took a look at the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 48 of the 300 prophecies made about him, and he discovered that the probability of that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That means 1 in 10 with 157 zeros following it. To put that in context, the number of known electrons in the universe is 1 in 10 to the 52nd power. So add 100 zeros to the number of electrons in the known universe, and you have the probability that Jesus would have fulfilled just 48 prophecies. I just got to give you, stick with me. Some of you aren't numbers nerds, but some of you are, and you're going to love this. Let's just reduce it down. Subtract 40 fulfilled prophecies and stick with just 8. I'll give you a picture of what that's about. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. There's 1 in 10 to the 17th power that Jesus fulfilled that. Now, what's 1 in 10 to the 17th power? Imagine I took a silver dollar, and then I took a bunch of silver dollars and stacked them 2 feet high. I could cover the entire state of Texas. That would give you 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, Adam, why this digression into the field of probability and mathematics? Because you know what? In the midst of suffering, sometimes it's difficult to understand that God is sovereign. In the midst of struggle, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of going through these valleys of life, sometimes it's really difficult and we wonder, why, God? Do you have a purpose? And you know what's the amazing, beautiful thing? Is that we can say with mathematical certainty, yes, he does. God has a purpose. Even in the moment of Mary trouncing and bouncing along on this donkey, God is actually moving human history so that the impossible, or at least the highly improbable, is actually taking place. So that while others might look and say that they're the victims of an emperor in Rome, God is using that emperor in Rome to bring about fulfilled prophecy in the birth of the King of the universe. That's pretty awesome. And God wants us to know this. God wants us to see this so that in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our uncertainty, we can know that God's word is true. That God fulfills his word. That he might call us to sacrifice. But we can trust that he is sovereign. He might call us to trust. But friends, he's proven he's trustworthy. Amen? Amen. So this unexpected road trip. Second thing we're going to see is this unexpected choir. We see these shepherds And we see these simple men experience the supernatural. We read in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So here are these simple men working the third shift, going about their everyday life. Imagine a security guard checking the building at 3 a.m. He's walking around, and suddenly, out of nowhere, there appears this great angel, and there's this intersection of the everyday mundane and the supernatural, right? And in some ways, it must have felt like an invasion of their reality. We often treat the things of God as if somehow what's normal everyday life is what's normal, and if God shows up, that's what's weird. But friends, how many of you know God was here before us? If you want to know what's ultimate, it's not the supernatural. I mean, if you want to know what's ultimate, it's not our everyday mundane things. That the supernatural stands at the center of all things. And what in fact happens is that God invites these guys to experience what's really at the center of all things. And what's at the center of all things, these shepherds learn, is worship. It's worship. Look at verse 13. The angel comes, and then we read that there's this worship, spontaneous worship service that happens in this hillside in Judea. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God. Everyone say glory to God.
Glory to God.
No, say it like you mean it. Get a little soul in there, okay? Ready?
Glory to God.
I like it. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so there's this worship that takes place. And if you're aware of the rest of Scripture, what you come to understand really quickly is that what's happening here is not that something unusual is taking place, but that God is inviting these shepherds to experience what is always taking place. In the book of Revelation, we see the veil between heaven and earth peeled back, and what do we find at the center of it all? We find worship. We find the throne of God. We find God's throne encircled by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, and they all sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We see those who have died and have been brought into heaven lifting up the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. And what Scripture tells us is this is a picture of eternity. The presence of God, the joy of God filling the hearts of God's people for eternity. Friends, that's what's at the center of it all. And the shepherds are given a glimpse of that. We see something else about worship. We see that worship is always a response. Worship is always a response. This is important. Because it gets down, I'm going to read it from the verse in just a second. This is important because it gets down to really the essence of our problem as human beings, the essence of our sin. Worship is what should happen when we see the Lord. When we come into the presence of God, the natural response of the heart should be, this is what I was made for. You know that part of you that like jumps up and celebrates when you hear a great song, or you see that touchdown throw, or you see a great piece of art, or you encounter beauty, that part of you that just goes, whoa, that part of you was meant to be like a signpost pointing to what should, above all things, make our hearts just go, oh, wow. You see, sin is a fundamental distortion of the human heart that fails to worship God, that fails to value him above all things. Sin is that part of us that rather than worshiping him, turns to all these other things and makes those things ultimate. Worship is meant to be a response to God. And in fact, we see that these angels that are singing and that are exploding out in praise, they're responding to something. They're responding to the message of the first angel. So look at verse 10. The angel says to the shepherds, the first angel shows up and he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So this angel comes up on the scene and he says, "Guess what? There's good news. I'm going to share with you news that is of cosmic significance. It's the news that makes sense of all of history. There's a Savior that's been born to you in the city of David in fulfillment of prophecy, a Savior in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, who is Christ, that's the Messiah, the Lord." In other words, all the promises of God are being fulfilled right here and now, tonight, and it's good news. It's good news. Friends, the news that God gives us in Christmas is better than we thought. It's better than we could have asked or hoped for. It's the good news that rather than dealing with us according to what we deserve, God gives us grace. Rather than simply punishing us as our sins deserve, God pours out love. Rather than holding out a list of impossible demands that we could never fulfill, God comes into this world and takes on flesh and blood. And he takes every step of obedience that, frankly, none of us could have taken. And he took those steps of obedience all the way to the cross. This Savior has come into the world. It's good news of great joy because without this baby in this manger, friends, this world, well, I'll just put it this way. Nothing else. Nothing left. No hope. No destiny. Except destruction. And this God has come into the world, and the angels proclaim the message of this God's coming, and the only thing that they can do, the only thing they can do is respond with worship. And these shepherds are allowed and invited into this incredible worship service surrounding the great gospel, the good news of God, and they're allowed to experience it, and they're allowed to see it firsthand. And then they're allowed to have an even greater blessing. In fact, if we complete the looking through this text, we see there are actually three different groups who receive an amazing blessing. First of all, it's the shepherds. The angels went away from them, verse 15. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Can you imagine the moment when the lights kind of went out, you know, the beauty of the angels disappeared, and they're just left there in the dark night, and they're kind of rubbing their eyes to get rid of the spots from the light that had been shining into them, and they look at each other and like, "Well, what are we going to do?" Friends, we see in the response of these shepherds what I would call the cycle of faith. The first thing that we see is that faith involves trust. You've got to trust and you've got to believe. But faith also involves obedience. You got to get up and you got to go. You've got to act on what you've been told. If you do that, this beautiful thing happens. You get to experience God's truth. You get to experience the reality of what God's called you into. Sometimes obedience is difficult because obedience calls us sometimes to deny what our eyes show us and calls us instead to trust what God's word tells us. But it's only when we step out into the adventure of trust and obedience that we can actually experience what God has for us. And when we do that, this beautiful thing happens. The truth of God is confirmed in our hearts. This is what you could call the cycle of faith, that we trust and so we obey, and then we experience and the truth is confirmed. And guess what? It becomes easier to trust and then obey and then experience, and then faith is confirmed, and then you trust and you obey and you experience, and then again, trust is confirmed. This is what the shepherds get to experience. Because they trust, they get up, they obey, they go, they see right there in front of them the fulfillment of all God's promises. We also see that the people in the surrounding regions are blessed by the obedience and the trust of these shepherds. It says, all who heard it, the shepherds go out, they tell other people. And it says, all who heard, verse 18, wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Third, Mary and Joseph, they get to experience blessing because of the obedience of the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, I said it already. Mary and Joseph were people of great faith. But you have to think, it must have been pretty stark that night in the stable. It must have been kind of bleak to deliver a baby on a bed of straw. We know the story, right? It's easy to sit back in an armchair and read the story. We know what's about to happen, right? Mary and Joseph have the baby Jesus, and she's sitting there holding him. We know what's going to happen. They don't. Imagine that moment when Mary is sitting there holding Jesus, and they hear. They open the door, and in walk these shepherds, and they say, you'll never believe what we're going to tell you just happened. And in that moment, Mary and Joseph have faith confirmed in their hearts. I don't care how much you might believe something or believe that it's true. Sometimes when it's just you and maybe one other person, occasionally you're going to look at that other person and you're going to say, are we crazy? Is this really real? And here in this moment, these shepherds, they walk in and they bow down and they worship the Son of God. And suddenly they realize, yes, Lord, you are working. And everyone sitting in that stable that night gets to witness God's truth on display. And the natural response is that after they witness God's truth on display, they get up and they walk out and they become witnesses of God's truth for the world. So what does this mean for us? I want to just close with a couple invitations. First of all, we are invited to witness. We are invited to witness. Am I willing to see more than I do right now? How many of you know to be a witness, you've got to be a witness? To give witness to something, you actually have to have seen it. You have to have actually experienced it. Recently on Netflix, I watched a biography, a documentary about George Harrison, one of the Beatles. And I hope I didn't just lose 75% of the room, if you don't know who the Beatles are. But those of us who do and who appreciate them, you know, this. George Harrison was always known as kind of the spiritual Beatle, right? And this really focused on his search for truth, his search for experience. And there's this amazing footage of him speaking and talking and different quotes and letters from him in his search for something spiritual. And what you see is that he was willing to do all kinds of stuff for that. He went off into Eastern religion and meditation, and he would chant and do all these different things. But when you see what drove him into that, it was fascinating and heartbreaking at the same time. Harrison had been raised in the church, and he said, they told me all these things about God, but I came to a point where I realized that if God is real, then he must be able to be experienced. Question, is that true? Do we Christians believe that? We better. We better. I mean, what's so sad, what broke my heart was to see this guy who goes off on this journey and ultimately ends up believing in sort of this impersonal universe, right, that denies the self and all these sorts of things, when in fact he was within reach of a faith that says that it can't get any more personal than this. The God of the universe has taken on flesh and blood, and he's come down into this world, and he's lived and he's died for us. He's made himself as real and as present as you could ever hope for. Christianity is not just a set of ideas. It's not just a set of moral precepts. Christianity is the radical confession that the God of the universe entered into human history, and he's done more than this. He did more than just die for our sins. He promises us the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We believe that we should experience the presence of God. In fact, it should be the norm for us as believers. We should experience what it means to be led by the Spirit. Paul talks about that. I tell you, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Christians, above all people, should be a people that say, "Are you experienced? Have you experienced the presence of God in your life? Is he living? Is he dwelling in you? Are you learning more and more what it means to walk in step with the Spirit of God?" Christian, is that your experience this morning? Maybe you're not a Christian. You're wondering, is this real? Is this true? The pathway into the experience of God's real presence is the same for everyone. It always begins with repentance. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you're an unbeliever, how many of you know we all need to repent? Repent isn't just saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is saying, I've been going in the wrong direction and I need to change directions. If you're a Christian, my bet is that chances are this week, at some point or another, you've been finding your joy and your satisfaction in something other ultimately than the Lord. That doesn't mean we can't take joy from the things of this world. God wants us to have joy in the things of this world. But sometimes we go through life and our hearts have grown cold to God and we no longer respond to his truth in worship and love and devotion. And if that's the case, we need to repent. Maybe you're someone who's here and you think that Christians just believe that if you don't go to my church, then you're going to hell, and so now I'm going to try to convince you to come to my church. Friends, that's not what repentance is. If you're an unbeliever this morning, repentance is coming face to face with a God who loves you and who has called you and who has revealed himself to you, and realizing that you haven't loved him as you should, you haven't honored him as you should, and you haven't glorified him as you should. And it's time to turn and recognize him for who he is. The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ we have been given a way, that because of his sacrifice, we can say, "I'm sorry," and God says, "I forgive." We need to be people who repent. We need to be people who resolve. You know, you've got to make a decision. You've got to say, "I'm going to do this." There are times when, you know, you go through life. I know I've had this multiple times. I'll go through life and I'll look in the mirror and be like, "Okay, I got to lose a few pounds." There's a difference between recognizing a problem and resolving to do something about it, right? If you want to experience more of God's presence in your life, then you need to resolve to do something about that. And you need to rely on the tools that God has given you in this world. If you really want to experience more of God, then you need to rely on the things he gives us, like his word and scripture. You need to rely on things like corporate life together with the church. You need to rely on things like the sacraments. These are the things that must become part and parcel of your everyday life. And finally, you need to experience, and I mean this, as believers, we need to experience the reward of following Jesus. The reward of following Jesus does not just come when we die. It's meant to be experienced while we're here. Because even now, he offers us the greatest reward of all. It's the reward of his presence in our life. Why do we say things like read your Bible and pray? It's not just so you can fill your head with knowledge. It's so that you can open the door to the greatest reward of all in the presence of God in your day, the presence of God in that moment. Have you ever experienced it? Christians, have you experienced it? That moment when you see a truth, that moment when you don't just read the words on the page, but they enter into your heart and you're changed. Isn't that the most beautiful thing in the world? That's when you witness just how real God's presence is. And that's what leads you to become a witness. That's what leads you to become a witness. Am I willing to say more than I do right now? So you're called to witness the presence of God so that you can become a witness, so that you can speak to those who are out there in the world. And can I tell you something? If you've actually witnessed something, then you can witness about it much more effectively, can't you? Would you stand with me? Brothers and sisters, as we head out into the new year, I know a lot of us are going to be framing our New Year's resolutions. I would just commend to you two basic New Year's resolutions. Lord, let me witness more of you this year so that I can witness more about you this year. Pray on that as we pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the great joy of fellowship with you. We ask that you would go with us, Lord, just as you've come to us. You took on flesh and blood, Lord Jesus, so that we can be reconciled. Lord, you send your Holy Spirit to us so that your life can be led through us. We pray that you would use us out in the world today as we celebrate the great joy of a Merry Christmas. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And then may the light of the world shine his light through you. Go in peace. Merry Christmas.